Eyes not seen, nor is ear heard, neither has there entered into the minds of men the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He's done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think. For we have the mind of Christ. You may open it this morning to 2 Thessalonians 2. It is our custom to pause a few moments before beginning our study. Gives you the opportunity to clear the decks for concentration and use of rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful to You for Your continuing grace to us. We understand that we're nothing without grace, without the things You provided for us in eternity past. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide us this morning, as our concentration will enable Him to move us forward in Your immutable plan. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. Quick update on Jo Henra. She is at home being a Dorito, and she is going to have surgery tomorrow morning at DePere Hospital. She's going to have nuts and bolts and screws and epoxy put in her right shoulder. Actually, it's her arm just below the shoulder. And so this will be a good thing because the test of last week that the physician had hoped would start the process of healing did not occur. So now it's surgery, and she's been through that with her back, and so I'm sure she'll do fine. It's the rehab that's always the part we don't like, but thank you for your prayers for her. By the way, we've got a visitor north of Kansas City. His parents are originally from St. Louis, so he is accepted in this congregation because he is both a Blues and a Cardinals fan. So Drew is on the back row seated under the aquarium, so say hey to him at halftime. Now, where we left off our study last Thursday was noting a few verses in the flow of our study here, our subject. And we made it down to 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 16 and 17. Now, you'll understand that what we're doing is examining the concept of antecedent grace or prevenant grace. They're synonymous terms. But they have to do with those things that our Lord did in eternity past in order to prepare us for our functionality in the church age. Omniscience knows all that is knowable, past, present, and future. Therefore, there's nothing that God did not know regarding any event in all of angelic or human history. But before even these things came into being, God understood what would play out over what we call time. And therefore, He knew that there would be the necessity for a Savior. And therefore, the Savior necessity arrived because of the fall of Lucifer among the angelic creation. And so when the angels fell and became demons, there was a trial, and Lucifer was found guilty as charged and sentenced to the lake of fire. And we know from Matthew 25:44 that the lake of fire was created for Lucifer and his angels. So that means that all of this was foreseen by God in eternity past, and that's where the concept of antecedent comes into view. It means that before something occurred, God knew it. That's the idea about the words antecedent and prevenient. And so when we look at our two passages in our study of James, we're in verses 10 and 11, and we see there are two believers. And they are oriented and adjusted to the plan of God. And that means that they understand and appreciate prevenient grace. And we're studying that presently, noting these concepts. Now, there are two verses in 2 Thessalonians that contribute to this. I want you to note it on page 160. Here's how it reads in the NET Bible. Verse 16, "Now may the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us and by grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope." These concepts here, who loved us by grace, gave us eternal comfort and good hope, that is a phrase that reminds us of antecedent grace. And the line continues down in verse 17, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good thing you do and say. So we want to break this down and see what it presents for us. To emphasize the principle of antecedent grace, let's note some things in the passage. Beginning in verse 16, Paul's plea to both Jesus Christ and God the Father is noted. And that plea is started in verse 17, encourage your hearts and strengthen you. Well, hearts here is cardias, the plural, has to do with the part of the soul that accumulates through positive volition and the Holy Spirit's power the principles of the Word of God. And so there's a stream of consciousness there, categories of data that store information for you to recall under the power of the Holy Spirit. And as information is backlogged in your soul, then you begin to understand doctrines. And the doctrines are therefore categorized into 11 categories of systematic theology. The recall of these things enable you to make good decisions from this position of strength. And as you do so, you begin to access problem-solving devices. This is guidance from the Holy Spirit on how to deal with issues in the devil's world. It has to do with thought processes, it has to do with systems, has to do with people, and it has to do with various disasters that occur in your life. All of these things are common in the devil's world, so when they do appear on your day timer, then you are therefore tasked to use the Word of God to resolve them. To become frustrated, to get into the blues, is not a problem-solving device. Certainly, at the very beginning of these things, you're stunned by it, and with doctrine, you orient and adjust to it and begin to use the doctrine that you have in your soul. And so, in between all of this, there is a clause in verse 16 which confirms in eternity past that God in Christ loved us and by grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope. This takes us back to eternity past, and that's how prevenient grace comes into view in our study. We see it also in our passage in James 1, 10, and 11. So this phrase, who loved us, refers back to our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and of course God the Father. And the verb loved is the aorist active participle of agapao. There are three words for love in Scripture, this being one of them. This verb is clearly antecedent since it occurred in eternity past. There's never been a time when God was not love. Love, therefore, is really a way of describing his integrity. If you're going to deal honorably with other people, then you have to acquire this thought process. And agapao is a key term in this. So we have the love of God, which really is the integrity of God. So what elements of integrity are in view? Well, first of all, it's righteousness. A person is honorable when they subscribe to righteous standards. This is something that must be adopted by cultures. Every culture has a foundational system of beliefs, and those beliefs can be oriented to the dark side or it can be oriented to the light. The righteousness of God is exposed and demonstrated to us in Scripture. How does God think? That's what we are to adjust our souls to comply with. And so if we have information regarding the righteousness of God, then we accrue information along those subjects, and we become better people as a result. Now, we don't come here this way. We come here as babies. And by the way, the Parleys have a child now over the weekend, and I don't know the flavor, but it is on board. It's a boy, did you say? Okay, we've got us a boy, and he is a heathen, and they will take care of. Well, he is. He's not saved. And so that's why we have families. And so families take care of the children that they spawn and inform them of things theological as time passes. And in doing so, they're contributing to society. In other words, when they get to be 13, maybe they won't be on the verge of robbing banks and killing people. That there are those out there, you know. And then when they get to be fully grown, then they can move into society and therefore carry the prosecution a little bit farther in the angelic conflict. But nevertheless, there are these things that go on in the soul, and you acquire this information from the Word of God. So when you look in Scripture, you find out what God approves of. And what He approves of indicates that it's a righteous standard. So that means that we need to adopt that concept. And when we do, we enlarge our inventory. Now, if a culture is based on these ideas that you can accrue information from the Word of God and therefore enlarge your thought process in line with the righteousness of God, then you become a person who's righteous, and you will be therefore exemplified before God, and because you followed His leadership and guidance. And He therefore blesses you out of love. If you don't do this, then of course there are other things that come into view at that point. Justice is going to manage everything you do. If you comply with the Word of God and His righteous standards, you're going to be blessed by justice. That's the grace pipeline. If you do not, then, of course, discipline may arrive in your life. The other category is grace, and that's what we see here, antecedent grace and prevenient grace. It was the grace of God in eternity past that provided for us even before we arrived here. And once we do arrive here, He functions on grace toward us. It means that He does all the work, we do nothing. All we do is learn the information, and in the power of the Spirit, we can graciously, grace is the concept here, we don't invent this stuff, we have to learn it. Then the Holy Spirit allows us to understand it and then apply it. And so grace all the way is the issue here. And of course, God is omniscient, He knows all the details of everything forever, and so nothing is left out of His analysis. And so this verb is clearly antecedent, that's agapao, since it occurred in eternity past. The denouement of this prehistoric love from eternity past is eternal life. The fact that this love will provide a way for us to live with Him forever in a perfect environment, that would be the millennial kingdom, and ultimately the eternal state. And so it is a culminative aorist. It refers to the love of God in its entirety, but regards it from the viewpoint of existing results. The existing results of all of this is eternal life for those who place their personal faith in Christ. So this love is said to be by grace, the instrumental of means from the pronoun in and the noun charis. That's grace. Therefore, best translated by means of the grace policy of the integrity of God. And so we can see the concept here, the composites of the love of God, which is the integrity of God. I just mentioned them, but righteousness provides the standards by which God functions. He doesn't deviate from them. Those who are associated with Him are tasked to learn what those standards are and to adjust their thought process and decision-making along those lines. There is, of course, the function of all of this, and that's justice. Justice manages what righteousness demands. And whatever righteousness demands, justice must execute. And therefore, that sets up the grace pipeline for us. Justice is going to bless us if we comply. Discipline will come down if we do not comply. And therefore, what is the reason for discipline? Is to get our attention of deviation and to pull us back on wheel tracks of righteousness and get us back in the ball game. The system for all of this is grace, as we're noting now. It began in eternity past, therefore antecedent. That is the system in God's plan of integrity and love. And of course, omniscience is important because it speaks of the divine decree. There's nothing God does not know, and therefore He can incorporate all of His mandates to us from that viewpoint. And so the divine decree is very important. Omniscience, in essence, says that God misses nothing. He knows all that is knowable. And so this is followed by the verb to give in our context here. It is the aorist active participle of didymi. That's the verb to give. And when you have the words agapao, that's loved, charis, grace, that's the policy, and didymi, gave, that's the modus operandi of the plan of God. Therefore, you have them stacked up back to back. They confirm the prevenient impact of each based on the integrity of God. And so this is the Net Bible that we're taking a look at as a starting point. And we're developing an expanded translation. So you can see here, now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father. Well, now, if we're going to learn this, the Holy Spirit has to be involved as well. So the Trinity has impact here in this passage. Who loved us and by grace gave us eternal comfort and good hope. Now, this had to occur before the universe began. The reason for that is he must anticipate these things so that he can manage time on our behalf. Time is a very important concept. God is not limited by time, but he invented it for the angelic creation and for Homo sapiens. And so it goes on to say, this is designed to encourage your hearts. That's your stream of consciousness. That's the soul, the compartment of the soul where epinosis is developed. And strengthen you in every good thing you do and say. And so we're going to develop that. Now, the members of the Trinity each have eternal life. That's quite obvious. And in relationship to the human race, they existed before the beginning of the world. And we've noted that in Ephesians 1:4. This is where we're developed, by the way, the escrow blessings in time and in eternity. Now, the plan of God with regard to the human race was decreed in eternity past and implemented following Lucifer's appeal. This is where we come into the picture. In the beginning, there was nothing, and then the angels were created. They were created all at once. They have eternal life. They cannot die. And although Lucifer and his followers are now called demons and considered fallen, it doesn't mean that they lost their eternal life. They will live forever. The challenge now is, where will they live it? Will they live it in support of Jesus Christ, the Lord of the armies, or will they live it in the fires of the lake of fire? We see here in eternity past, the lake of fire was created for Lucifer and his angels. This is Matthew 25:41. Lucifer appealed this verdict and asked that an appeal be heard, and God allowed that. Now, we know this because you can see eternity past and eternity future on the chart here. When is it that the angelic creation is sentenced to the lake of fire? That is after human history is over. So the sentence came down before human history, and it wasn't executed until afterward. That means that in the middle, something is going on that's pertinent to both of those ideas. And if the human race is what's involved inside or between these two concepts, we therefore may conclude that we're involved in that verdict in some way. The verdict is you're condemned. The appeal says we'll check it out with creatures less than you are, but with the equal and same volitional powers. And so we have the power to make choices as did the angels, but we do not have the mentality that they do or the power that they do. And we do not start out, by the way, with eternal life. That has to be acquired through faith in Christ. And so you can see in the middle here, there's a category called time. So time will not always exist. There's an eternal state that ends all of this, and therefore if you're in the eternal state, time is not an issue. Well, in human history, there was an appeal of Satan, and God invented time and placed man in it. And when unbelievers die, they have forever life that is to be spent in the lake of fire, which is in the eternal state. The lake of fire is not in the universe. And so thus they must remain in torments until after time is completed. Therefore, torments is located in the universe. And you see Hades down here. Paradise is where believers go in a holding pattern until the ascension of Christ. And therefore, paradise is now vacant. Torments is where unbeliever Homo sapiens go when they die, having not believed in Christ. And they're held there until the great white throne. Tartarus and the abyss have to do with angelic creatures that are the fallen nature, violated divine policy in some way. So the plan of God with regard to the human race was decreed in eternity past and implemented following Lucifer's appeal. So you're involved in this entire angelic conflict. It is a war. The dark side is after you, hopes to manipulate your thought processes and your decision making so that you can be drawn away from wheel tracks of righteousness. And if you allow that to occur, you've deviated either into sin, human good, or evil, or a combination of these. The Word of God brings you back through confession alone or alteration of your thought process. And so this is something we all must battle, and it's called, as a result, a conflict. So together, these words result in the phrase, eternal comfort. The word eternal is the adjective aionios, followed by the noun comfort, which is paraklesis, and which means encouragement. So we have comfort and encouragement involved in our advance, you see. So prevenant grace is extended from eternity past to eternity future. And all along the way of a believer's spiritual life, encouragement is consistently being provided by the guidance and encouragement of the Word of God. I don't know how far any of you have gone in education. You can start in kindergarten, wind up in graduate school. You can have a number of degrees. You can have somewhere in between that. And when you entered into a course of academia, you had usually a textbook, a syllabus, something of that nature, and you had to learn the details and the knowledge contained in the course you're studying. You have to gain that information in order to be effective in whatever, let's say, way of life you choose to follow. Many things you can do, but it's very difficult to know nothing and get a good job. So that's why we have schools, at least we used to have schools. You have to go to some very esoteric place to get a good education today, because everything in our society is geared toward progressive ideology, which is more about social modus operandi than about academia. But that's the problem we have with the loss of thought. So what we have here in our concept here is the learning process. And so if you're going to take a course, you're submitting yourself, your thought process, your brain, to a system. And the system has to do with how is it I can find out more about this subject that will benefit me in the future. So you're willing to do that. You're willing to go down to the bookstore and buy the book, pay about three prices for it. Or you get it used and just pay two prices. So you have your book, you have your syllabus, and you go to the classroom. The prof is up in front, and he begins to teach this information. You take notes. You try to cycle it into long-term memory so you can feed it back on the test, make a decent grade. That was the theory that I failed to grasp. But nevertheless, if you do buy into that, then at the end of the game, you'll have a decent grade. Why is it that learning the thinking of the God of the universe and his mandate to grow in grace does not require that same energy and infusion of thought in a church? I agree that music is wonderful. I love it. I love it, love it, love it. But you can just have too much of a good thing when the mandate is to grow in grace. So if the lyrics are reflecting things you've studied in a musical form, then a growth process is exacerbated there. It's given another level of enjoyment and sometimes understanding. But if you go to church to be entertained, if you go to church just to be around your friends, go to church so you can go out afterward to have Mexican food, or whatever it is you do, you're not growing in grace, at least not very fast. And what's coming out of the pulpit must be orthodox. You say, well, what's orthodoxy? Well, see, that's what you've got to figure out. What do you think about this? I mean, did you take a no-dose this morning before coming here? I recommend that. I am the most boring pastor in America, and I can bore you to the point of tears. That's my job. Those who can stay awake through this will grow in grace. But you may not buy into the theology here. It's fine. There are many, many more out there. But whatever you do, the Holy Spirit is only going to teach you the truth. and you must avail yourself to it. And so you pretend you're in the classroom of Christianity, and you're showing up at the classroom with your textbook or your text pages, and you're going to concentrate on what's being communicated. And you will incrementally grow in grace, and you'll have an inventory of ideas based on the Word of God, just like in the classroom. And you'll be making better decisions from a position of strength. This honors God, and He will bless you accordingly. So when we take a look at prevenant grace, you're looking at a system that God generated for the human race, initially the angels, in eternity past. Prevenant grace is extended from eternity past to eternity future. And all along the way, the believer's spiritual life encouragement is constantly being provided by the guidance and encouragement of the Word of God. That's how you get motivation and encouragement. When you see doctrine works, it will excite your soul. This is not the Bible as literature. You can take that course in school. I guess they still offer it. The Bible is literature. And you will read a passage, let's say, let's take 1 Corinthians 13. And everybody's going to study that. And then they're going to feed back to the prof what they think about that passage. And as they do this, there's going to be a debate about what it means. There are also passages on marriage, by the way. So maybe they could study those and have a debate about how marriage is supposed to function. If, of course, you decide to get married. Now, verse 16 ends with the phrase, good hope, that's agathos, good of intrinsic value, followed by the noun elpis, which is the word for confidence. So the expanded translation of the verse reads this way. And this is supposed to be the expanded translation. We've noted the NET Bible here, expanded translations on the right. We've now made it through verse 16. May the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God the Father, who loved us with antecedent love by means of the grace policy of the integrity of God. Okay, how did we get that expanded translation? Right there. The grace policy of the integrity of God. What is the integrity of God? It's the love of God, but it's made up of these composites. It has to do with righteous standards. That's Bible doctrine. It has to do with justice that ensures the integrity of that information in the souls of angels and men. And therefore, He manages deviations through discipline. He advances the person with compliance. And therefore, the policy is grace. Grace is prevenant. It goes all the way back to eternity past. The system God functions on for us to make the advance is He is forgiving. He knows that we are humans and we're even less than the angels. And so we have to be managed in the way that He obviously has created us to function. In other words, we have free will. And He knows that volition is free. We get to choose against the system. He will nudge us back through discipline and get us back on the right track. If we decide to go reversionistic, then it's hell to pay sometimes. Down here is the decree. It ensures the integrity of the entire operation. So when we go down to our translation here, on the right-hand side, it says, may the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God the Father. Now listen to what's that. We have a parenthetical here. It's comma separates this, but we're going to call it a parenthesis. And you see, I put blue brackets in there. It means you've got to jump from Father down to encourage in verse 17 to see the flow of the verse here, verses. So let's note that what I've bracketed off here. Who loved us with antecedent love by means of the grace policy of the integrity of God. See that? And gave, we didn't earn anything, gave us eternal encouragement and good of intrinsic value confidence. Good of intrinsic value has to do with something that is valuable. That would be the Word of God. This is not just gossip. This is the Word of God. And so eternal encouragement and good of intrinsic value, confidence. Confidence in what you've learned, you see. All right. Now, that's bracketed out. Now, we haven't dealt with verse 17 yet, but let's ignore the brackets. May the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God the Father encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good thing you do and say. Okay? And you throw in that those brackets there and you see other information. But if you want to see the flow of it, you've got to see those brackets there. All right. Now the noun, paraklesis, translated encouragement in verse 16, is repeated in its verb form leading off verse 17. Okay, what does it say in verse 17? Encourage. Okay, may the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God the Father encourage. Now jump into the bracket, it says, gave us eternal encouragement and good of intrinsic value confidence. So Paul throws this in order to amplify. And so we have here the aorist active optative of parakaleo. Parakaleo is translated encouraged by the NET and NIV Bible. So encouragement is the idea. Now we want to take a look at something that's technical. We want to take a look at the optative mood here. You'll see at the beginning of verse 16 the word may. I don't know about you, but when you see, may we all do thus and so, it's like an invitation. If you want to get involved in this, then you may. But you may not want to. So may gives the impression that this is an option when it's really not. So that's why we have to look at the optative mood here. It is important to examine the meaning of the optative mood, and here's why. Verse 16's translation begins with the word may, which does not occur in the text, but is required once we get to the two verbs in verse 17, each of which has an aorist tense, an active voice, and an optative mood. Now we go to Daniel Wallace, the expert on Greek grammar. Now pay attention to this because you will find it valuable. And we're going to explain why the word may is involved. And this is his commentary on the optative mood. In general, it can be said that the optative is the mood used when a speaker wishes to portray an action as possible. Okay? Now, volition comes into picture there, you see. You may not be interested in this, and you may not concentrate. Then we have the voluntative optative, which is the case we're noting. This is the use of the optative in an independent clause to express an obtainable wish or a prayer. You're to pray without doubting. Remember that? So what is going on here? We have a voluntative optative, and this is the use of the optative in an independent clause to express an obtainable wish or a prayer. It is frequently an appeal to the will, that's volition, in particular when used in prayers. The use of the volitive optative in the New Testament seems to fit into one of three nuances. We will observe only the one pertinent to our study, and that is polite request without necessity, but necessarily a hint of doubting what the response will be. A polite request, you see, this is submitting to the power of God, and therefore you being courteous, that's the concept, without necessarily a hint of doubting what the response will be. So you can have an imperative mood that does not give you a direct command. Let's say you went to a superior, if you're in school, if you're in a job, if you're in a home, submitting to parents, this kind of thing. You would say, may I do thus and so, in the hopes that there's going to be a positive response to that. But it also shows respect for higher authority. You know that you're going to get a positive response, but you don't walk up and say, hey, it's all right if I do this, with the firm expectation that with that arrogant attitude, you'll enforce a yes answer. So that's not what's going on here. So we're showing courtesy. The voluntative optative seems to be used in this way in the language of prayer. The prayers offered to him, meaning God, depend on his sovereignty and his goodness. That's grace. Sovereignty and grace. Thus, although the form of much prayer language in the New Testament has the tinge, get that? Has the tinge of remote possibility, when it is offered to the God who raised Jesus from the dead, its meaning often moves into the realm of expectation. If uncertainty is part of the package, it is not due to questions of God's ability, but simply to the petitioner's humility before the transcendent one. So what we have here is courtesy, is bottom line on this. And in order to incorporate the optative mood, the voluntative optative, into the translation, you have to start verse 16 with the word may. Okay? Are we good with that? Okay. Thus, when the voluntative optative mood is used in a prayer, it indicates respect for divine authority while at the same time expresses confidence that the prayer will be heard and will be answered. So we have this. May the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God the Father encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good thing you do and say. Now, who's speaking here? This is Paul. He's giving us this information and showing us the power of prayer as well as the power of the Word of God. So we would therefore incorporate our brackets here. May the Lord Jesus Christ himself and God our Father, who loved us with antecedent love by means of the grace policy of the integrity of God and gave us eternal encouragement and good of intrinsic value confidence, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good thing you do and say. And when these people are grace-oriented, they understand that such a prayer, followed up by the same kind of execution of the plan of God, that is going to ensure the answering of the prayer. And what will the answer be? Encourage your hearts, that stream of consciousness, and strengthen you in every good thing you do and say, which is production. And that would be divine good. And it's all grace-oriented. We can go back up to the top, who loved us with antecedent love, and so on. Everything functions on grace. Even when you perform the imperative moods of Scripture, you're able to do that through grace. It is grace that you're saved. It is grace that you're filled with the Holy Spirit. It is grace that the Holy Spirit will teach you divine thought. It is grace that pulling the volitional trigger enables you to execute the plan of God in your decision making. And that can be thought, decision, or action. So to continue, the first of the two verbs is parakaleo, which means to encourage. And while the second is sterizo, to strengthen, why is Paul praying for Jesus Christ and God the Father to encourage and strengthen the members of the church at Thessalonica? Now I ask a question to y'all. I repeat this. Why is Paul praying for Jesus Christ and God the Father to encourage and strengthen the members of the church at Thessalonica? Do you remember why he's doing this? Why does he think this is necessary at this point? We're in 2 Thessalonians 2. Answer. Because of their misunderstanding regarding the timing of the rapture, which Paul resolves in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 1 through 12, and we spent weeks studying those 12 verses. In order to resolve what he taught in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. Big problem emerged in Thessalonican church. Some renegades came in and said, oh, no, it's not that way. No, it's already happened, y'all. And so they got very upset, and Paul has to therefore restore order. And so what Paul desires to be strengthened are the hearts of the Thessalonian believers. Their hearts, in other words, where the thought process is in the soul, it needs to be strengthened. And they need to pray for that. The word hearts is cardias, is in the plural. It refers to the stream of consciousness and problem-solving devices of the soul where biblical truths are retained as epinosis. When you have epinosis, it means you've gone beyond human thought. The Holy Spirit enables you to think on a higher plane, on a higher level. In fact, it's a divine level. The thinking of God is epinosis. You have gnosis, that's knowledge. But epi is a prefix that says beyond or above. So it's knowledge above human thought. That's why people who have the Word of God in their souls are able to make decisions that confound the heathen. They don't understand what you're doing. Why are you saying what you're saying? Why do you do what you do? Why do you refrain from doing what you refrain to do? There's guidance involved here from a higher power. The higher power has omniscience. The higher power is righteous. The higher power is grace-oriented. And you're involved in that system. And when you are, you will be honored and protected. I can't get over the fact that somehow our fat, at least potentially, has been pulled out of the national fire. Why? We do not deserve this. Is that not antecedent grace or what? No, I don't know how this is going to play out, but I'll tell you this. It was not going to play out if Xantippe had gained the throne. Would not have played out. Why? Because the thought processes that instruct and motivate that ilk is something God doesn't permit in a client nation. Now, I'm telling you this because I feel you understand it. You're in the safe walls of the church. And therefore, you can grasp the idea that it's all about what God decides to do, and He's going to honor His Word wherever it's found. And I don't know how this could possibly be true, but somehow, some way, there were enough people in this country that thought it was a bad idea to keep buying hell. So, you know, it all can come unwound a week from Tuesday. I understand that. But at least there's a light at the end of the tunnel. It may be the train, but there is a light. All right. What Paul desires to be strengthened are the hearts of the Thessalonian believers. You should be strengthened at the same time. And the word hearts, cardias, refers to the stream of consciousness and problem-solving devices of the soul where biblical truths are retained with a system of thought that exceeds and goes beyond human modus operandi and thought. You can't make a decision as a believer out of fellowship or as an unbeliever that in any way glorifies God except through establishment viewpoint. The heathen can do that. Now, it is from this inventory that these believers are to use these assets, quote, in every good thing they do and say, and then wherefore we have the word work and word here comes into view. Let me see what I've got here. I don't know if I've got anything left. Everything you do and say. Well, work, word. See that? Work, word. Everything you do, word, and say. All right. Let's note work. It's a locative of sphere of the noun ergon, and the word word is the locative of sphere of the noun logos. Now, work refers to the production the believer deploys from his inventory of doctrinal ideas into the scrum of the angelic conflict. That's the work you do. That's the divine good. Okay. You can't produce divine good in an action unless it's motivated by the Word of God and the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, it's human good. So work refers to the production the believer deploys from his inventory of doctrinal ideas. And you execute that in the scrum of the angelic conflict. Word has to do with maintaining an honorable lifestyle that measures every word spoken from personal integrity rather than motivation from the sin nature. So we can go both ways. You're going to get on the freeways when you leave here around noonish. Okay? And people out there are going to receive it from you. You're going to yell at them, call them everything. I do. I mean, I don't know about y'all. Well, I have to get back in fellowship as I drive down the highway. I want to go 10 over, and some people are just hell-bent determined to about drive the speed limit, and I don't get it. Do not get that. The police don't care. Do you understand this? Do you know people will drive 20 over and know you never see a policeman? I think it has to be 30 over before they get involved. Here are the two verses in expanded translation. Here's where we can go have tea and trumpets. May the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God the Father encourage and strengthen your inventory of doctrine in the sphere of every good work you do and word you say. I want you to note our footnote here under the word encourage and strengthen. These two verbs are in the voluntative optative mood, showing respect and deference to those addressed, namely the Lord Jesus Christ and God the Father, verse 16. The optative mood requires the subjects to be approached by use of the word may. This does not reflect doubt, but rather the confident belief the prayer will be answered. See the optative mood on page 162 above. And so, including the brackets, may the Lord Jesus Christ Himself and God our Father, who loved us with antecedent love, by means of the grace policy of the integrity of God, and gave us eternal encouragement and good of intrinsic value confidence, encourage and strengthen your inventory of doctrine in the sphere of every good work you do and word you say. We'll have a summary of antecedent grace beginning the second session. It'll put us back here at approximately 10 till the hour.